So the two readings this morning, we're in this midway through or even more through Lent. We always read the prodigal son. I'm not going to actually preach on that particular. It's a wonderful passage, but I'm going to use the other one this morning, the New Testament one, St. Paul's writing about becoming new creations in Christ. But I'll read it because it's the story of the prodigal son, which my mother called me when I was growing up. Always loved to travel. So I double up on my English requirement in high school, graduated early. I wanted to get out a half year early, and I was just 17, and wanted to travel. So I went down to Jupiter, Florida, lived on a boat that was sinking for a few months, and was working down there. And then I came back, worked for North American Van Lines, loading those big tractor trailers before I started my freshman year in college. So I got to travel out to Texas and Arkansas and Oklahoma, and, you know, so I wanted to see the country. And then I took 2 years off of college after 2 years with my childhood buddy, and we hitched to Wyoming and Montana and worked out there for 2 years. And then we went to Europe and backpacked around Europe. So it was more my own money. My parents didn't have a lot of money, but I wanted to do it, so I made my own money. So I guess I just wanted to see the world. So she would joke around, say, the prodigal son has returned when I'd come back after some adventure. But this is the story, you know, of God's mercy, God's compassion, God's love. And, you know, we all make mistakes in life. We all mess up from time to time. Human beings are really complex. And so the idea of the prodigal son turning around and coming back after squandering all of the wealth, and God is already there to meet him. You know, the father in the story represents this merciful, compassionate God who's just waiting right there for us and comes out even to meet us when we're going through a difficult time, we've really kind of messed up, and he's there. He's not the stern taskmaster. Yeah, God desires justice, for sure. God is a God of justice tempered by mercy and compassion. So the older brother complains, you know, he's a rule follower, he's doing all the things right, and he's not celebrating. Why are we celebrating this son who squandered all his wealth and has come home? So it's an interesting story. It's really a powerful story to show us Jesus teaching us about God's love and compassion and forgiving nature. Not that we can keep going on and doing the wrong things and hurting people and that sort of thing, but God is waiting for us to just turn around. Repent means just change direction, right, in our lives. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." And so he told them this parable. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Give me the share of the property that will belong to me." So he divided the property between them. And a few days later, the young son gathered all that he had and traveled to a distant country. And there he squandered his property in dissolute living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. And so he went, and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up, and I will go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against you, against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' And so he set off, and he went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him, and he was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him, and he kissed him. And then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out a robe, the best of one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, but is now alive again. He was lost, and he was found.' And they began to celebrate. And now his elder son was in the field. And when he came out and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the slaves, and he asked him, 'What's going on?' He replied, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound." And then he became angry, and he refused to go in. And his father came out, began to plead with him. But he answered his father, "Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you. I have never disobeyed your command, yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." Then the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, and he has been found." Amen. And the second reading is the one I want to kind of reflect on this morning, is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16 through 21. And St. Paul writes, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. And so if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ. Since God is making his appeal through us, we entreat you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And may the Lord add his blessing to these readings from the scriptures this morning. Let us pray together. O God, in the words of the psalmist, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. So I was thinking this earlier in the week. Gosh, you know, I start thinking on Monday, and then I get wrapped up in school and all kinds of things going on. So and I go, oh, really? You were thinking about that on Monday? You know, it depends on the day of the week. I could be thinking about a million different things related to these lectionary readings. But I'm thinking about the idea of an ambassador. I'm thinking about three interrelated things, being a new creation in Christ, being an ambassador for Christ, and even thinking about the meaning, what does it mean to be a Christian today in this world? Those three things, and they're all interconnected. But what is an ambassador from in a political sense? An ambassador is the president's highest-ranking representative to a specific nation or in an international organization abroad. So the key role of our ambassador is to coordinate the activities not only of foreign service officers and staff serving under him or her, but also representatives of other U.S. agencies in the country. So that's what our ambassadors do. So an ambassador for me, I guess in the Christian sense, seems to mean that each of us is like the highest ranking representation, second only to Christ, to whom we answer. And we are called, according to St. Paul, to represent Christ wherever we go, right? Here around Bethlehem, wherever we go in life, to be representative of Christ. You know, and in the early years, even up through part of the 20th century, even mainline denominations like the United Church of Christ were called to bring Christ's message to the world and build churches, appoint local leaders, and coordinate their ministries. But it's a different world today for those of us in the progressive mainline churches. We believe in something called pluralism and recognizing the intrinsic value and truth of other people's faith traditions. So what I like to do, and I think what certainly the UCC Church likes to do, we like to work with other religions in all kinds of interfaith ministries. You know, we're no longer about converting a faithful Muslim or a Hindu or a Jew or a Buddhist to Christianity. We see that intrinsic value in all these religions of the world. We work together. But as ambassadors for Christ, as Christians, you and I are called to represent Christ's love and compassion and generosity and forgiveness in all that we do. But to be an ambassador, St. Paul says, we first need to become new creations in Christ. How do we become a new creation? One of my favorite recent writers, Richard Rohr, who John liked, again, Pastor John. He says this, we need a new understanding of Christ, a new way of doing theology. We need a renewed sense of the Christian life. The theology of the mystics is the most viable way that Christ can be raised from the dead and become God for us, he says. The mystics, the mystic traditions, that through prayer, meditation. You know, some of my favorite writers are from the 12th, 13th, 14th century, and a lot of them are women. Hildegard of Bingen, Mechthild of Magdeburg in Germany, they're called the Rhineland mystics. And then Julian of Norwich in England, and then Meister Eckhart again in Germany. But the prayerful, the mystical, and the sense of the presence of God everywhere around us, within us, that's the mystical sense. That's what he's talking about. And we lost that theology because of, during the Enlightenment years. So we were regaining it now. I think people are returning to this. The meditative prayer, contemplation is a foundation for our good works in the world. Then there's the renowned French Jesuit priest, philosopher, and scientist, Teilhard de Chardin, and whose theology was, of course, deeply rooted in this kind of Christ, this mystical Christ that is present everywhere. And he says, when we're centered in that Christ, we're called to global responsibility. Global responsibility. I mean, what are the things that we need to be responsible for in this world today? Certainly, one of the big ones that comes to mind is climate change, right? It's huge. You see these kids around the world in different countries coming, leaving school to go out and try and wake us up to the fact that we are really need to pay big attention to what's going on with anthropogenic climate disruption, ACD, we call it, right? And, the sixth extinction. We had a woman in school last year, Elizabeth Colbert, writes for The New Yorker, and she's written books about the sixth extinction. So we're in a critical time. So that's just one of Teilhard de Chardin's talking about global responsibility. And then actually this week, I think on Netflix, Richard Attenborough is going to be narrating a really important documentary called Our Planet. Anybody heard about this? But it's a documentary trying to engage, really have, you watch the documentary, then you stop and you reflect on it, and it's a call to action. What can we do as global citizens to take care of this planet? So Teilhard de Chardin, getting back to him, says we're called to make choices to shape the future of humanity on our planet. That life is a task to be done, a work to be achieved, and celebrates life as the most precious and wonderful gift to be loved and experienced as a sign of the Spirit who sustains us all. So we're called to shape the future of humanity. So to be a new creation in Christ is what? It's to be centered in this truth, to seek truth, be centered in Christ's love and compassion, and be committed to seeking justice, to always tempered by mercy. You know, to be engaged morally and ethically as responsible people in this world. Because you and I are the ones who are shaping the future of this planet. But even before we're a new creation in Christ and an ambassador, what does it really mean to be a Christian today? How does it make a difference in our lives to say you are a Christian? Well, you know, another writer that I really love, and you probably want to read some of his books, Marcus Borg, and you've probably read some of them, and professor of religion at Oregon State most of his life, but he started something called the Jesus Seminar, which I can talk about at a later date. But he's had these wonderful titles of books, Meeting Jesus Again for the First Time, The Meaning of Jesus, The God We Never Knew, The Heart of Christianity. He's really just a wonderful writer, brings our Christian faith to life in a way, a very open and inclusive way. But when he tried to explain what it means to be a Christian today, he starts with a negative statement. He says, being a Christian is not very much about believing, in a sense of believing the right things, even though that notion that it is about believing a set of teachings or doctrines is widespread. That is a relatively recent distortion, he says, of Christianity, this whole idea of believing. It began with the Reformation in the 1500s and the Enlightenment in the 1600s, he says. You know, Protestants distinguished themselves from Catholics by what they believed compared to what Catholics believed. Then Protestantism divided, you know, into all these different denominations, each distinguishing themselves from others by what they believed. So also the Enlightenment heightened the emphasis on believing, characterized by, you know, the birth of modern science and the scientific ways of knowing. The Enlightenment, of course, called into question many conventional Christian ideas. You know, the whole idea of the earth as the center, you know, Galileo, the center of the universe. Creation as having happened in 6 days. A worldwide flood that killed every land creature. And more generally, that miraculous supernatural interventions sometimes occur. With those notions challenged, the response in much of the Western Christianity was to believe in spite of the scientific evidence. And so biblical literalism was born, with its emphasis on, you know, literal factuality, you know, Moses parting the Red Sea, whatever, you pick your story. But again, Richard Rohr talks about the scriptures about metaphor and symbol, not about not necessarily the historical events that happen. From creation through the Exodus from Egypt to the birth, life, and resurrection of Jesus, add to that the popular Christianity's emphasis on the afterlife and being Christian, believing the right things now for the sake of heaven later. Got to believe this set of things, or else we're not going to get into heaven. Of course, the language of believing, Marcus Borg says, has been part of Christianity from the first century onward. But it didn't refer primarily to believing the right theological beliefs. It meant something like the English word beloving. It's a wonderful word, beloving. To believe in God and Jesus was to beloved God and Jesus. Namely, it meant to commit oneself to a relationship of attentiveness and faithfulness. Commitment and fidelity are the ancient meanings of faith and believing. Even the two most frequently heard Christian creeds, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, reflect that understanding. They both begin with the Latin word credo, most commonly translated in English as I believe. But the Latin roots of credo mean, this is what I give my heart to. Of course, both creeds include a list of central Christian convictions, but saying the creed does not mean I believe the following affirmations to be literally true. Again, that's Marcus Borg. Rather, it means I give my heart to God. And who's that? For us, the creator of heaven and earth. I give my heart to Jesus, our teacher, the way, the path. Moreover, believing as believing the right things does not intrinsically lead to a changed life. And we're talking about being new creations in Christ. But just believing doesn't change our lives. It is possible to have strongly held beliefs, even more or less right beliefs, and still be unchanged. Fearful, self-preoccupied, and self-concerned, angry, judgmental, mean, even brutal and violent, Marcus Borg says. You know that. People proclaiming to believe in Christ and then doing things, you know, a lot of times our leaders, and doing things that are just reprehensible. And say, how can you try to square that? Being a Christian and then supporting the separation of families on the border, something like that. How do you square that with Jesus? Believing has little power, Borg says, to transform us. But Christianity is not about right beliefs, he says. It's about a change of heart. It is about transformation of ourselves at the deepest level that shapes our vision, our commitment, our loyalty, our values. And so what is at the center? What is this at the center of being a Christian? What is it? Here's some thoughts, kind of a hodgepodge of thoughts from Marcus Borg and myself. So being a Christian, to be centered in Christ, it's a yearning and a passion to experience God, to know God. About 1,600 years ago, St. Augustine wrote that our hearts are restless until they find their home in God. Yearning and passion are closely related, even though the former can mean seeking without yet having found. So what else is at the center of being Christian? A passion for Jesus. Jesus is for Christians the decisive revelation of God, the decisive epiphany or disclosure of the character and the passion of God embodied in a human life. The centrality of Jesus is what makes Christians Christian. And you explain it in comparison. You know, I often take students at Taft to the temple, B'nai Israel in Southbury. I know Rabbi Polakoff very well. And so I'm in the temple a lot on different Jewish holidays with the Jewish students. And, you know, on Yom Kippur, the most holy day for Jews, they get the Torah out and they process around the congregation. You take your hymnal, you touch it, and you kiss it, and it's really powerful. But what you're centered on is the Torah, the Word of God. For Muslims, it's the Quran. You know, Muhammad is in 22 years through the angel Gabriel, Jibril, we call him, he receives a revelation. Recite this. He didn't create the Quran. It came directly through the angel Gabriel from God. And so the belief is that it is divine. The Quran is divine. It's a divine creation. And so the heavenly, that's why you can't translate it. It's a paraphrase. If you translate it into any other language than Arabic, it's not really the Quran anymore. So you need to learn Arabic and the language of heaven for Muslims. But for us in Christianity, Christians, we find it in Jesus, not in a book, not in the Quran, not in the Torah, but in Jesus. And as Marcus Borg says, that's not about superiority, but about definitional difference for Christians to affirm that we find in Jesus, it in Jesus does not require denying that we can't know God elsewhere. Of course, a book, the Bible, is also a revelation for Christians, but for Christians, Jesus trumps the Bible. You know, there's so many contradictions in the scriptures because it's written over a 1,000-year period, many different books in different parts of the Mediterranean world, North Africa and so forth, and Europe. So there are things but I think Jesus' teachings have to trump in the Sermon on the Mount, and his stories and parables have to trump some of the contradictions, you know, the whole idea of an eye for an eye concept Jesus overturns. And then what does it mean to be centered in Christ, to be a Christian? Compassion. I use that word too often. We use it all the time, but compassion is so fundamentally important in the spiritual life. Everything in Buddhism, right? The Buddha was like a living incarnation. The Dalai Lama is a living incarnation of compassion. And every surah, except for one in the Quran, opens with Allah, God, the merciful and compassionate. Compassion. And certainly, compassion is an essential virtue for Christians. You know, Jesus, it's summarized in a few words, the theology and the ethics of Christianity, really, when he said in the 6th chapter of Luke, be compassionate like your God in heaven is compassionate. And compassion, to suffer with, to enter into the suffering of the other, to be in their shoes, to feel their pain, to do what you can to alleviate it. It might just be sitting with somebody and listening to them. It might not be anything extraordinarily big. You know what it is. Compassion and love in the Bible often mean the same thing. For example, when Paul names the greatest of the spiritual gifts, love, but compassion has a richer and more metaphorical meaning. In Hebrew and in Aramaic, it's related to the word for womb, W-O-M-B, womb. God is womb-like, giving birth to us, nourishing us, and feels for us, and feels for the whole of creation. It's painful for God to see some of the things we do to one another, some of the things we do to this earth. And I would say that about 90% of the terrible things that happen, we've created them, haven't we? Ourselves. We really have. The world doesn't have to be the way it is. It's a beautiful creation, but it could be different if we live with new creations in Christ or enlightened Buddhists, whatever you want to call it. If we wake up to this spiritual presence, that we're spiritual beings, we would have a different world. You know, we are to be compassionate as God is compassionate. Importantly, compassion is not only a feeling, but a doing. The imperative is not simply to feel compassion, but to be compassionate, to act in according with that feeling, to act. So, and then another one about being a Christian is a passion for the transformation of this world. Compassion, love in the Bible has a social form. It is about participating in God's passion for a world of justice and peace. And I had a bumper sticker on a car when I was in seminary in the 80s. Seek justice if you believe in Jesus. Any fool can honk. Really, that's the kind of training I had. The kind of seminar I went to was about social justice, because that's what the scriptures are about. Tempered, again, by mercy and love and compassion, but it's about justice. You know, here's the Boston University Law School. My buddy was there, and we're at the seminaries down below, and we were really the ones seeking justice, not the lawyers. Really. I would proctor the law school exams. They would bring the seminary students up because they didn't trust the lawyers. And so it was amazing. We would proctor their exams, and they had that tradition still going. But then the dean of the law school, my wife worked for the dean of the law school, Dean Schwartz at the time, and he asked me to do the invocation for this huge gathering of the law school. There were like 10,000 people in the hockey rink, and I got to process them with Senator Paul Tsongas and meet him. He was the then senator. But I had a long introductory prayer about justice. And then the dean of the law school, before he started, he had to critique my prayer. Well, justice is a complicated thing, and he took, you know, it was amazing. He was like picking apart this invocation that I did. But it's about justice. The dream of God, God's dream for what the humanly constructed worlds and societies and nations and cultures should be like. God has a dream for us. Justice is not about, let's not connect it to anything punitive. We're not talking about criminal justice here. But we're talking about what they talk about in the Old Testament. They talk about the Jubilee year, fair distribution of God's earth. For the earth belongs to God, Psalm 24, first verse. Everything belongs to God. And we know that one of the other critical issues in our time is the huge gap between wealth in this country and in the world. If you've traveled, I've traveled to a lot of third world countries, and you see tremendous wealth and huge walls and people with big machine guns guarding wealthy homes, and the majority of people are poor. And we're kind of headed in that direction. They say it's worse now than the Gilded Ages in this country. That this, it's really skewed. And I'm just being at Taft. If I only saw Taft, I would think, you know, everyone is like part of the 1%. But it's a redistribution of all, you know, people need basic things. It's about economics. Yes, the scripture's about economics. Everybody should have enough of the material necessities of life, not simply through charity, but as a product of the way the social justice system is put together. Peace is about also about the end of violence and war. We have too many meaningless wars going on this planet right now, way too many. Being Christian is about being captivated by these passions. They are not beliefs as much as they are convictions and commitments. That's what being Christian is about. It's about the heart, transformation of the heart, and it's about, you know, convictions and commitments to bringing God's dream into a reality. So I pray during this season of Lent, as we approach Easter, that we all become, in some way, become new creations in Christ. Amen.